Pastor Pless is an authority on the liturgy and catechesis, and he is recognized as such in our synod. He's presented at real-life worship conferences, written numerous articles on the liturgy. One I want to point out is in the book, And Every Tongue Confess. He has written on the relationship of adiaphora and the liturgy in the Lutheran Confessions, a very enlightening article. Yeah, if you've ever read the books Dying to Live, he's written a study guide to it. And you can get this through Logia Books, a very helpful study guide to that. He is a book editor, book review editor of Logia. And he's also had some articles published in there as well. We have a lot to look forward to tonight, and so let us not delay and welcome Pastor John Pless.
The Lord be with you. Thank you, Robert, for that introduction. I'm indeed honored to be with you tonight. I've heard so many good things about Opus Dei, not only from Robert when he's been back to Minneapolis for visits, but also from various faculty members and other students here at the seminary. And I would like to say I think that Opus Dei is one of the very very hopeful signs of what is taking place, not only on this campus, but at so many places throughout the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, as I believe that we are engaged in a genuine liturgical renewal, and the humanly speaking, at least, the weight of that liturgical renewal is being carried by recent graduates of this institution and recent graduates of your sister seminary in Fort Wayne. So it's very exciting for me to be able to be with you tonight. I'd like to speak to you this evening on the topic Divine Service, Delivering Forgiveness of Sins. And it's nice to be down here in tropical St. Louis after 30 below in Minneapolis yesterday. And that's quite literal, and it's taking a toll on my voice, too. So I'm going to be making use of the water here, I think. The debate over the use or non-use of traditional Lutheran liturgical forms has certainly emerged as a hot topic in the life of our synod. And for some, no doubt, what I say in this paper will perhaps create even more heat. However, my intention is not to inflame the debate, but to shed light. I shall attempt to speak as forthrightly as possible, not to offend, but to set the issue before us with some degree of clarity. I, for one, do not believe that the current controversy is a matter of style versus substance. It is clear from the Apostolic Church, as well as from the Evangelical Lutheran Reformation, that the substance of the gospel shapes and defines the style of that gospel's delivery. Further, I believe it is spiritually dangerous to equate liturgy with adiaphora. Liturgy will always either confess or deny the gospel, and the gospel is never an adiaphron. This brings me to the major thesis of this brief paper. The crisis over the liturgy is a result of confusion over the forgiveness of sins. As such, it is a doctrinal issue and therefore ultimately church divisive. Article 7 of the Augsburg Confession defines the church liturgically, to borrow a phrase from a previous Opus Dei speaker, Australian Lutheran theologian John Kleinig. Article 7 confesses that it is sufficient for the true unity of the Christian church that the gospel be preached in conformity with a pure understanding of it, and that the sacraments be administered in accordance with the divine word. Notice that the Augustana does not define the church on the basis of the mere presence of the word and sacrament, but by the fact that the gospel is purely preached And the sacraments are rightly administered in accordance with the divine word. Preaching and the administration of the sacraments require liturgy. Word and sacrament are not static commodities, but means through which the Lord himself is working to constitute and to sustain his church. To be sure, Augustana 7 holds that the true unity of the church is not grounded in the uniformity of ceremonies instituted by men. But these humanly devised ceremonies are not the liturgy. The liturgy, as we have all learned, is Gottesdienst, divine service, the Lord's service to us through the proclamation of his word and the giving out of his body and his blood. In the theology of the Lutheran confessions, God is the subject, not the object, of liturgical action. The trajectory is from the Lord to his church, and then from the church to her Lord. In Luke 22, just after he had established the supper of his body and blood, the Lord says, "I am among you as one who serves." This verse embodies the Lutheran understanding of the liturgy. It is the service that Jesus renders to his church, given by grace and received in faith. Rome had reversed the flow with the insistence that the Mass is essentially a sacrifice that the church offers to God. Reformed Protestants likewise define worship as human activity, that is, the church's obedient ascription of praise to the majesty of a sovereign God. For confessional Lutherans, liturgy is not about human activity, but about the real presence of the Lord who stoops down to put his words into our ears and his body and his blood into our mouths. Liturgy as divine service delivers the forgiveness of sins. The liturgy does not exist to provide edifying entertainment, motivation for sanctified living, or therapy for psychological distresses, but the forgiveness of sins. In his treatise against the heavenly prophets, Luther writes, "If I now seek the forgiveness of sins, I do not run to the cross, for I will not find it given there. Nor must I hold to the suffering of Christ, as Dr. Karlstadt trifles, in knowledge or remembrance, for I will not find it there either. But I will find in the sacrament or the gospel the word which distributes, presents, offers, and gives to me that forgiveness which was won on the cross. In the liturgy, God himself is present to forgive sins." The real presence of Christ, the forgiver of sins, in his words and with his body and blood, has shaped the cultus, that is, the liturgical form of confessional Lutheranism. At the present time, Lutherans are being invited to trade off a liturgical form shaped by the real presence of Christ the Forgiver for another form. The form that we are invited to make our own has its roots within American evangelicalism. The forgiveness of sins has no real presence within the theology of evangelicalism. At best, troubled sinners are pointed back to Calvary. And the problem is, as Luther has reminded us, that the forgiveness of sins was acquired at Calvary, but not delivered there. Calvary is back there in time almost 2,000 years ago. At its worst, evangelicalism turns the troubled sinner toward his own conscience. This is a gross mishandling of law and gospel, as Dr. Walther reminds us in Thesis 9. The word of God is not rightly divided when sinners who have been struck down and terrified by the law are directed not to the word and sacraments, but to their own prayers and wrestlings with God, in order that they may win their way into a state of grace. In other words, when they are told to keep on praying and struggling until they feel that God has received them into grace. This subjectivism is embodied in the hymnody and liturgical practices of evangelicalism. The cultus of evangelicalism exchanges the absolution for assurances of grace. the gospel as the efficacious word of salvation for a gospel that invites and requires a human decision, and the supper of the Lord's body and blood for a symbolic recollection of the upper room. Where is the forgiveness of sins? As I stated earlier, the crisis over liturgy stems from confusion regarding the forgiveness of sins. Evidence of this assertion can be seen in a new book by Timothy Wright, one of the pastors at the ELCA's Community Church of Joy in Phoenix. In this book, A Community of Joy, How to Create Contemporary Worship, Wright attempts to answer the question, how can we use worship to attract and hold irreligious people? We might digress there just a bit by saying that a wrong question will get a wrong answer. I would suggest that the question that Pastor Wright raises here is indeed the wrong question, and therefore the answer can only be wrong. Wright finds the structures of Lutheran liturgy to be a roadblock to the task of evangelism. At the very least, Wright urges Lutherans to warm up the liturgy with a visitor-friendly campus, name tags, careful instructions, a corps of well-trained ushers and greeters. But finally, Wright concludes that more is needed. The confession of sins will have to go. Wright says, some congregations begin the worship service with a time of confession and forgiveness. Longtime churchgoers may appreciate opening with this important liturgical rite. But starting the service with confession and forgiveness says to the guests, you are sinners. For years, some people have stayed away from church because of such condemnation. Finally, having the courage to come, they hear from the start how bad they are, that they cannot worship until they confess their failures and shortcomings. End of quote. We are told to watch out for religious phrases and hymns. All this talk about cherubim and seraphim bowing down before him and a bulwark never failing will only confuse the visitor, says Wright. Again, a side note, if we excise religious phrases from hymns, I'm not sure what we have left to sing about. Certainly, we would have to exclude the hymnal of the Old Testament, the Psalter, from the liturgy. When it comes to preaching, preachers are instructed to remember in preparing a message, the question is not what shall I preach about, but to whom shall I preach? Therefore, preachers get this advice from Wright. The how-to section of a bookstore provides a great resource for relevant sermon ideals. The psychological and self-help sections prove especially helpful. Written to meet the needs of people and to make money, the authors focus on surefire concerns. End of quote. And when it comes to the sacrament of the altar, Wright has this to say on closed communion. This policy will not work in a visitor-oriented service. Excluding guests will only turn them off. It destroys the welcoming environment that the church has tried to create. Again, back to the central question. Where is the forgiveness of sins? Wright would have us abandon Lutheran liturgy for the sake of what he identifies as cross-culturalism. He is, in effect, inviting us to abandon the means of grace-centered culture of Lutheranism for the increasingly pragmatic culture of American evangelicalism. And this is an invitation which we must decline for the sake of the gospel. What is to be done? First, let us recognize that the ecclesial, that is, the religious culture of North America, is indeed evangelicalism. This culture has its roots first in Puritanism, which is basically Calvinistic, and secondarily in the great revival movements of the late 18th and early 19th centuries. The ethos of American evangelicalism is at home in North America. As Nathan Hatch has pointed out in his book, The Democratization of American Christianity, the Jeffersonian ideals of individual freedom and equality are congenial to evangelicalism's emphasis on conversion as a personal decision and the church as a spiritual democracy. Evangelicalism's stress on the autonomy of the believer and the immediacy of spiritual experience apart from sacramental means has shaped a religious culture that accents individual faith over churchly life and tends to characterize baptism, absolution, and the Lord's Supper as externals on the periphery of the Christian life at best. Subjectivity, coupled with a suspicion of the intellect, has produced a religious culture that elevates heart over head, emotion over intellect. Lutherans can no more compromise with this culture than Luther could strike an agreement with Zwingli, or could the confessional Lutherans of the last century join the Prussian Union. Evangelicalism is of a different spirit. And again, just a footnote here, I think there are some very significant published works within the last 5 or 6 years on evangelicalism from within evangelicalism itself. And I passed out copies of a bibliography from the Real Life Worship Conference this week that I don't think I brought enough along, but I would refer you there especially to the work of David Wells, a systematician at Gordon Conwell Seminary out in the Boston area. Especially his book, No Room for the Truth, or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology. Also note the work of Mark Knoll, and I'm trying to recall the title of Knoll's book on the mind. Do any of you remember it? Yes, Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, and he quips in his introduction that the scandal of the evangelical mind is that there is not much of an evangelical mind. And this is the culture in which we live. And it's a culture that we are in various ways being invited to embrace. And this is one of my concerns about the language of cross-culturalism, that it is finally really not taking the gospel into another ethnic culture, but it is exchanging the means of grace cultus of evangelical Lutheranism for the subjective cultus and culture of evangelicalism. In a culture that has been so deeply influenced by evangelicalism, it is imperative that we emphasize our Lutheran distinctives. Article 10 of the Formula of Concord, the Solid Declaration, declares, "We believe, teach, and confess that in a time of confession, as when the enemies of the Word of God desire to suppress the pure doctrine of the Holy Gospel, the entire community of God, yes, every individual Christian, and especially the ministers of the Word as leaders of the community of God, are obligated to confess openly, not only by words, but also through deeds and actions, the true doctrine and all that pertains to it according to the Word of God. In such a case, we should not yield to adversaries even in matters of indifference, nor should we tolerate the imposition of such ceremonies on us by adversaries in order to undermine the genuine worship of God and to introduce and confirm their idolatry by force or chicanery." At the time of the formula, the challenge was an attempt to impose Roman ceremonies on Lutherans to give the impression of unity. Today, the challenge is from the other side of the fence, as some Lutherans give the impression that there are no substantial differences between themselves and American evangelicals. Actually, this is not a new challenge to the Missouri Synod. The so-called American Lutheran, the so-called American Lutheranism, championed by Samuel Schmucker in the last century, caused C.F.W. Walther to write, "We refuse to be guided by those who are offended by our church customs. We adhere to them all the more firmly when someone wants to cause us to have a guilty conscience on account of them. It is truly distressing that many of our fellow Christians find the differences between Lutheranism and Papism in outward things. It is a pity and dreadful cowardice when one sacrifices the good ancient church customs to please the deluded American sects, lest they accuse us of being Romanist. Indeed, am I afraid of a Methodist who perverts the saving word, or to be ashamed in the matter of my good cause, and not rather to rejoice that the sects can tell by our ceremonies that I do not belong to them? We are not insisting that there be uniformity of perception or feeling or of taste among all believing Christians. Neither dare anyone say that we be minded as he. Nevertheless, it remains true that the Lutheran liturgy distinguishes Lutheran worship from the worship of other churches to such an extent that the houses of worship of the latter look like lecture halls in which hearers are merely addressed or instructed, while our churches are in truth houses of prayer in which Christians serve the great God publicly before the world. It is for good reason that the constitution of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod follows Walther in making it a condition for membership in the Synod the exclusive use of doctrinally pure hymn books, agenda, and catechisms in church and school. There are several implications for congregational life and pastoral practice. Rejection of the alternative worship movement is not an affirmation that all is well in congregations that stick to the hymnal. Kenneth Corby has commented that there are three kinds of churches. One, churches with the liturgy. Two, churches without the liturgy. And three, liturgical churches. There are churches that never depart from page 5 or page 15 in TLH or page 158 in LW. They have the liturgy, although they really don't know why. Then there are congregations that have abandoned the liturgy altogether. They are left with whatever the pastor creates on the word processor on Thursday afternoon. Then there are genuinely liturgical churches, churches that are at home in the liturgy. In other words, the liturgy is the source and the center of their life. Everything else in the parish, whether it be evangelism, works of mercy, catechesis, flows out from the divine service and leads back into that divine service. I have no doubt that one of the reasons alternative worship forms have been so eagerly embraced by many in the Missouri Synod is that the liturgy was never taught, and the richness of our hymn books was left largely intact. It is not the liturgy that is the problem, but the way it has been misused and abused. In his chapter on liturgical renewal in the parish and Lutheran worship history and practice, Arthur Just writes, "A chapter on liturgical renewal suggests that the liturgy is in need of renewal. Perhaps what is wrong is not the liturgy, but those who use the liturgy. The targets of liturgical renewal are the clergy and the congregation." Congregations should expect the seminaries of synod to provide pastors who are fully at home with the liturgy. At the present time, the seminaries of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod require only one course in liturgy. This is hardly sufficient in preparing pastors who will be equipped to understand the theology of the divine service and plan and serve the liturgy accordingly. A basic course in the theology of liturgy should be foundational for at least two other required courses. I would suggest a second course deal with what we might call the mechanics of the divine service, the planning of the service, rubrics, the conduct of the service, basic hymnody, structure of the church year. And a third required course relate pastoral care, or relate the liturgy to pastoral care. Perhaps we need to be reminded that our best manual, pastoral care, our best manual of pastoral theology is actually the agenda. The agenda teaches us how to bring the divine service into the hospital room or to the graveside. A strengthened curriculum in liturgical theology needs to be set in the context of a vibrant liturgical life on campus. The chapel should model the absolute best in our heritage. If we get the forgiveness of sins right, we will get the liturgy right. Luther writes in the Large Catechism, "We believe that in this Christian church we have the forgiveness of sins, which is granted through the holy sacraments, and in short, the entire gospel. Therefore, everything in the Christian church is so ordered that we may daily obtain full forgiveness of sins through the word and through the signs appointed to comfort and revive our consciences as long as we live." For Luther and the Confessions, the church is constituted in the liturgy. That is, she receives her life from Christ in his words and gifts which deliver the forgiveness of sins. No wonder then that our confessions place sermon and sacrament at the center, insisting that our churches have not abolished the Mass, but celebrated every Sunday and on other festivals, Apology 24. You see, our concern for the liturgy is not fueled by a traditionalism that is intent on merely preserving the past. It is a concern for the forgiveness of sins won by our Lord in his passion and death, and proclaimed and distributed in their truth and purity for the salvation of sinners. Liturgical texts and practices are to be evaluated from this perspective. And to that end, I commend to you the one handout, an instrument for evaluating service materials, drawn up by my colleague at Logia, Joel Brandes, and published in a past issue of Logia. Our historic Lutheran liturgical orders are Christ-centered as opposed to man-centered. They reflect the theology of the cross rather than the theology of glory. They center in special revelation, not natural revelation. They tie us to the means of grace. They appeal to faith instead of emotions. And they anchor us not in myth, but in the incarnation. This instrument by Pastor Brandes, along with the introduction to the hymnal Lutheran worship, are to be commended to pastors for tools as they instruct their congregations in the doctrine of the liturgy. Two comments on the importance of teaching are in order. Let the pastor begin by teaching the Board of Elders or the Church Council. Why not build 45 minutes to an hour of study time at each meeting of the Board of Elders? Over a period of a year, the pastor could work through the basics of our doctrine and practice of liturgy on the basis of Scripture and the confessions. Any liturgical changes which are to be made in the worship life of the congregation must be undergirded with substantial teaching. And secondly, the teaching of the liturgy is a key component in the catechesis of new members. I have argued elsewhere that catechesis is the lively link between evangelism and liturgy. The liturgy is not readily understandable or accessible to the unbeliever. Through catechesis, the unbeliever is being transported from the culture of this world to the culture of God's colony on earth, the Holy Christian Church. The culture of God's colony has its own language, the language of faith. The language of faith is the language of the liturgy. Catechesis teaches the convert how to speak this language, how to know its grammar and syntax. And that means three books will be essential to this catechesis: the Holy Scripture, the Small Catechism, and the hymnal. The doctrine is drawn from the Scripture, confessed in the catechism, and expressed doxologically in liturgy and hymns. We conclude. Remember the story of the golden calf in Exodus 32. The children of Israel, fresh out of Egypt, are encamped in the Sinai wilderness. They do not know what has become of Moses. The people go to Aaron with a request for new gods. And Aaron, he is responsive to their felt needs. And he fashions for them a golden calf, a worship form that was culturally relevant to the Canaanite context. This was an entertainment evangelism at its best, as we read that the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And even though Aaron called it a feast unto the Lord, God called it idolatry. The apostle writes, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and were written for our admonition, on whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." The opposite of idolatry is faith in Jesus Christ. Indeed, faith is the highest worship of God, as the confessions so often remind us. No forgiveness of sins, no faith. The liturgy delivers us from self-chosen forms of worship, drawing us out of idolatry into repentance and faith. The introduction to Lutheran worship gets it right, saying back to him what he has said to us, we repeat what is most true and sure. Most true and sure is his name, which he put upon us with the water of baptism. We are his. This we acknowledge at the beginning of the divine service. Where his name is, there he is. Before him, we acknowledge that we are sinners and we plead for forgiveness. His forgiveness is given us, and we, freed and forgiven, acclaim him as our great and gracious God as we apply to ourselves the words he has used to make himself known to us. Thank you. I think I would go back to what was identified in the paper from the confessions, as the confessions are rather stringent polemic against self-chosen forms of worship. Yes, and in other places too. You can check the concordance, the Larson concordance there for all the references. But behind that, you see, I think behind behind that kind of attitude is finally, we really don't need the gospel. Because the liturgy is really nothing else but the gospel read and proclaimed and given out sacramentally in the body and the blood. I think there would be a law way of answering that question in a gospel way. The law way would be to try to in one sense attempt to answer that question on its own terms. We don't it becomes a matter of requirement of what we must have or what we can be without. And with the gospel, it's always gift. How can we do better than the words of the Lord himself? And when you look at the liturgy, what's going on there except his words?
I appreciate your comment too, whenever you spoke, you said that it's not a cultural thing that we're dealing with here, the forgiveness of sins that we're dealing with.
Right.
We're not reaching out to the culture, we're not reading out the tradition of what we've had for so many years. It's about delivering a forgiveness of sins, and that's what we're needing to do.
And I think, again, if you look at many of these so-called contemporary services or alternate worship, what are we left with? We are left with, if we have a confession at all, they are confessions that do not confess. That is to say, they might complain about sin, or they might even be descriptive of the way some people in the congregation might feel. But they do finally something even worse than that. Not only are we left with confessions that don't confess, we are left with absolutions that don't absolve. Yes?
I'll throw a scenario out to you and have you react to it. And based on your comment that catechesis is the link to evangelism, tying people into divine service.
Mm-hmm.
Sunday morning, catechesis. Wednesday evening, divine service. Kind of playing off the Willow Creek model. Here you're going to do your evangelism, get the people when they're going to come, go back to doing divine service, get them to come there on a Wednesday night.
Now, I would not recommend that model. The Lord's Day is for the Lord's Word and His Supper. And that certainly there is ongoing catechesis in the liturgy. You can't escape that. But at the same time, the divine service is not going to be immediately transparent to the unbeliever. And I think even, and again, I serve in a campus context, and we do have international students, for example, who simply sometimes wander in on Sunday morning. And one of our international students, a man who was a Chinese student, is now a member of one of our congregations in Columbus, Ohio, where he's on the faculty at OSU, came to the divine service for the first time. We called on him on Monday night. He became a catechumen, was eventually baptized. Name was Howard Chu. He came with me to St. Louis for a meeting of campus pastors and others who were doing work with international students. And one of the campus pastors made the comment that if we're really going to be serious about effective evangelistic missionary outreach to international students, we have to scrap the divine service and do something else. And unprompted from me, Howard stood up and said, "No, that's really not the case. When I first came to University Chapel, I didn't understand what was going on at all." But he said, if I would have understood it all at once, there would have been no need to come back. I would suggest that we should simply, off the bat, recognize and make no apology for the fact that divine service is not primarily for the unbeliever, for the outsider. This is the royal priesthood that the Lord gathers together in His own name to receive His gifts. And as that word goes out from the divine service, others are going to be drawn back into it. But the drawing back into it is through, again, the catechesis, the teaching, the all things of Matthew 28. You're from Fort Wayne. What are you doing here?
Yeah.
Yeah, good to see you, Dave. Again, what's going on? What's going on in the divine service? The very means of grace. The preaching of the gospel, the giving out of the Lord's body and blood, which the apostle says is, as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. In one sense, the mere fact of the Lord's Supper is the greatest evangelistic proclamation that there is, and that we do this not only toward the unbelieving neighbor, but in the presence of angels and archangels and the whole company of heaven, and that again the gifts that are given out in the divine service, as they have their way with us, flow out after the benediction. Carter Lindbergh has that nice little phrase: the liturgy after the liturgy, the life of living sacrifice that goes on after the benediction, as the word is carried out. And that the word is carried out as mothers and fathers teach and catechize their children in their homes, as you speak of Christ to the unbelieving neighbor, as you confess Him, on the job, in those various places where God has put you. And I would suggest that's where the real evangelistic work, if you want to call it that, takes place. And again, when that word goes out, it is also drawing people back into the divine service. We are not out there simply, scalping unbelievers for Jesus. That those who hear the gospel are, through that same gospel and baptism, then being incorporated into the body of Christ. It's the Acts 2 thing there. Yes. Well, every divine service that is done in time. It has a particular time context. I don't like the opposition of traditional and contemporary. And that the service is contemporary, that is with the time though, primarily not in terms of changing the particular form, the biblical forms that we have, the Kyrie, the Gloria, the Sanctus, the Agnus Dei. Those come to us from the scriptures and have carried the church through the centuries. That the contemporary part, I think, if you will, of the divine service is to be found primarily in the sermon, because there the law and the gospel are preached again in a particular context, as the shepherd knows his sheep and addresses that lively word to that particular flock, to that congregation. And in the intercession, in the prayer of the church, where, you know, the concerns of the day, as it were, of this particular people, of this nation, of this church, are lifted up to the throne of grace. But I think there is something schismatic about this, putting traditional and contemporary in opposition to each other, that's the reason I've been trying to use the language more of that is also current in much of the literature from those who are advocating this sort of thing, alternative worship. But if we start talking about alternative worship, it seems to me, then we have to ask, alternative to what? And I'm saying that much of what passes for alternative worship is in fact an alternative to the gospel, that it's something other than the gospel. Bob.
How about
I think that depends. Much of the catechesis that I'm doing is now done on an individual basis. That means it might go 16, 18 weeks at a minimum. In some cases, it might go a year. I'm working with one Muslim student now who is not yet a catechumen, but is, I think, going to be shortly, knows nothing of even the basic storyline of the Bible. Yeah? It will take longer for such a one as opposed to another catechumen who is a lapsed Roman Catholic. I think the catechesis here is will increasingly be more focused and modeled toward the individual. But again, what I'd want to emphasize with the catechesis, that it is taking on a liturgical shape. That is, that we are that there is a Bible, a catechism, and hymnal. And at each juncture in the catechesis, we are very intentionally looking at how is this doctrine now reflected in the divine service, so that people are being taught the divine service even as they are being taught scripture and catechism. Anything else? Well, again, thanks for inviting me. It's been a pleasure to be with you this evening, and wish you every blessing in your studies, and especially just delighted and pleased to see Opus Dei here and alive and well.